Well, we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 6, and let me just set a little bit of context for you. If you're new here and you are wondering where we're at, I'll kind of bring you up to speed a little bit if I can. Let me make 3 points to kind of set the context here. Number one, in John chapter 6, there's sort of a dominant theme that runs through this chapter. The theme is the bread of life, and Jesus has declared himself to be the bread of life. In fact, what he said is, I am the bread of life. Now, that word I am, or that phrase I am, is actually the covenant name for God, and John uses it many times in this gospel. So Jesus says, I am God, and as God, I am the bread of life. The Jews looked to God to sustain them and to feed them, and they believed, and rightly believed, that God provided the source of life, and for them, that was physical bread. Jesus takes this idea and goes much farther with it and says, I am, and as God, I am the bread of life, life eternal. Now, Jesus will also use Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 8, because we looked a few weeks ago at the idea where Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come to me. If you are hungry, come to me. And we know that God had prophesied through Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 55 says much the same thing. It talks about those who are thirsty, come and drink. Those who are hungry, come and eat. Why? Because God will restore your soul. God will put you into a new covenant, it says in Isaiah 55. And it's amazing that they should now see God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he is telling them, I am fulfilling Isaiah 55. Come to me and find life. And you know what's interesting is that Isaiah 55 says there's a problem with Israel, and the problem is they were caught up in their own thoughts and their own ideas, and they weren't thinking what God was thinking, and that's exactly what's happening to Jesus at this point in time. Jesus is speaking profound truth, but the people are caught up in their own ideas. So secondly, Jesus is going to challenge their misunderstanding. In this chapter, in this passage in chapter 6, the people who have enjoyed the feeding of the 5,000, which actually was probably quite a few more than 5,000, it was 5,000 men, so if you count the women and children, you could be 20 or 25,000. But Jesus had fed them supernaturally and miraculously. Why? Because he's God. And he can feed on the basis of very little, on the basis of one boy's lunch, he can feed a throng of 25,000. They challenge Jesus and they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So Jesus, this is what Moses did for us. Are you going to continue to do this for us too? We'll believe in you if you just keep delivering what we want you to deliver. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they said, as it is written. Now, it's interesting. When you challenge God with his own word, expect that difficult things are going to happen. Because you're probably taking the word out of context, and God knows exactly what he said. They say to Jesus, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And that is basically a quote from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is an interesting psalm. It tells you a great deal about the history of Israel in the wilderness wanderings after God had brought them out of Egypt and how things went between God and his people. One of the recurring themes in Psalm 78 is this idea that Israel grumbles and complains and grumbles and complains, and the Lord is getting upset with them. And they say, who will feed us? Psalm 78 says he gave them bread out of heaven. He gave them manna. He gave them quail so that they might have meat to eat. He provided water from them in a place that has no standing water. And Moses would strike a rock and the Lord would give water for 2 million people. Think of the scope of what we're talking about here. But all throughout Psalm 78, there is the continual refrain of they grumbled, they complained, they grumbled, they complained. And finally, it says the Lord struck them down. Not all of them, but enough to make a point that you do not grumble and complain before the holy, loving God. That is an inappropriate thing to do. By the way, as we read through John chapter 6, what is the response of the people when Jesus is teaching them? They grumble and complain. They're quoting a verse to Jesus, but they don't seem to understand the psalm that they're using, and yet they would have had this memorized. because the Psalms are the songs that Israel sang for worship. So the second thing Jesus does is he challenges their misunderstanding of God's word. The third thing that Jesus does is he's going to condemn these people who, though they are hearing the words of Jesus, seem to be hard of listening. You can have ears that work perfectly fine and not seem to listen or clue into what is being said to you. In fact, it says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me." And by implication, you have most certainly heard what Jesus says. "And yet, you do not believe." You're hearing all I'm telling you, and yet your hearts are hardened. Why? Because they really weren't interested in the will of God. They were so caught up in what they wanted. So there's three things. There is this idea that Jesus is the bread of life, and that goes throughout the rest of the chapter. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. There's this idea of Jesus challenging their misunderstanding and their misapplication of God's word, telling them, "Hey, Moses fed the people. Are you going to be like Moses?" Well, no, Jesus isn't like Moses. Moses is a servant of God. Jesus is God. Very different. And he condemns these hearers for not listening and truly believing, because in their presence, the God of the universe is revealing truth. Can you imagine standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and he's telling you truth, and you're thinking about everything but what he's saying to you? Sad situation. But this is a tense dynamic here in chapter 6. Have you ever been caught up in a tense dynamic? Where it's like, boy, something's about to break loose here. There's problems sure to happen here. You've got a grumbling crowd. These are people who have followed Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. And why are they grumbling? Because they're not getting what they want. Jesus is not there to simply fulfill their desires. You've got grumbling disciples. As we get farther into John chapter 6, an amazing thing happens, because as much as the curious crowd starts to peel off like cheap paint, there are disciples who seem to be truly following Jesus, and they hear the words that Jesus says, and they say, "This is difficult. Who can accept these things?" And it says, many who were following him stopped. So you really got a wholesale defection of what looked like genuine disciples. So you've got a grumbling crowd that has peeled away. You've got a wholesale defection of what you thought were legitimate disciples. And then Jesus has to ask a very pointed question to his own 12 apostles. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus will say to his apostles, "You don't also wish to go away, do you?" And thankfully, the Lord has begun a new work in these men's lives. Because Peter is able to speak up and say for the group, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, when that happens, Jesus knows one thing for sure. That isn't just out of the heart of a man. That is from the work of God regenerating a man. And the rest of the 12 as well. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, it looks pretty tough, doesn't it? All the miracles, all the disciples, and even the 12, the only ones who seem to be standing with Christ are the 12. Jesus is going to continue on the topic of the bread out of heaven. And he will continue that after today's passage. This morning we want to look at chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Jesus is going to divinely reveal that those who come to him cannot turn away from him. You know, at this point in time, when you read John chapter 6, you get to the end of John chapter 6, you think that, you know, maybe Jesus is on a mission of failure. Fact of the matter is, the miracles don't seem to have the amazing effect of turning people to him. His words of truth don't seem to have the amazing effect of turning people to him. A whole bunch of his disciples, where it looks like that's the core group that he's got, have deserted him. And you're kind of down to the 12 here. And you would say, from a human perspective, this looks like a mission of failure. This looks like God's will is going to be thwarted. Don't think that. If we go back to the opening chapter of this gospel, John chapter 1, remember these words from verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Which basically says that even though the world belongs to Christ, they rejected who he was. Now we're talking about the world there. The next verse is more shocking. It says, he came to his own, which are his own people, the Jews. And those who were his own did not receive him. Now you start to see John chapter 6 foretold in John chapter 1. And you're looking at these two verses and you're saying, well, why then did the Father send the Son if no one was going to listen? Ah, but it doesn't stop there. We go on to verse 12. And then John, as the Spirit has inspired him, writes, but as many as received him. So in other words, there would be a group that would receive Christ. Not everyone would reject him. The 12 apostles were still there. There would be more. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And now we describe these ones who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, this is not a human decision happening here, but they were born of God. You see, John's gospel has a great deal to say about the sovereignty of God. God is God. God fulfills his purposes. God will not let his purposes fail. Human beings may fail, but the purposes of God will be fulfilled and they will stand forever. Even though there's a majority rejection taking place at this point in time, and these are Jews, people who are waiting for Messiah, and they sadly are rejecting Jesus, the reality is that God would reserve some people for himself. The scripture continually teaches that God preserves a remnant for himself. You sometimes wonder, why doesn't just the whole world get saved? Because the whole world stands in opposition and rebellion in their sinfulness towards a holy God. And if God did not reserve and preserve a people for himself, there would be no people of God. This is the act of God himself. You see, we are not choosers of God, but to the praise of his great mercy, he is choosers of a people for himself. That is a wonderful thing. The will of God becomes key to what Jesus is about to say in the verses we want to consider this morning. In fact, in 37, 38, 39, and 40, it comes up three times directly and one time basically by implication. So the will of God is in every verse here this morning. We want to consider that. And Jesus is in the process of revealing the will of God. How many of us don't want to know what the will of God is? Well, folks, it's only the redeemed who actually want to know what the will of God is, and that's only because God has put at least a new mind into them and a new heart. But Jesus is actually revealing the will of God. But those who are hearing, and not really listening, but they're hearing, are resisting on the basis of their own wills. It's almost a contest of wills going on here. Jesus says, this is what the will of God is, and the people are going, yeah, but this is what I want God to do. And so we have an interesting dynamic. Our passage this morning, John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, I've outlined it this way. There's four different points. The basic idea is understanding the Father's will for those who believe and receive Christ. Now, does that seem like a really long title? I was listening the other day about some of the famous preachers of a couple centuries ago. Some of the great preachers had titles that went 100 words or more. Nowadays, that would pass for a sermon in most churches, 100 words or more. I'm trying to do 100 words a minute, you notice. But it's a big title. But, you know, understanding the Father's will. This is what Jesus is revealing for those who believe and receive Christ. This is given for those who can receive it and accept it and understand it. 4 points. From verse 37, we want to look at the idea that the will of the Father is that Jesus will receive and keep all those given to him by the Father. The will of the Father is that Jesus will both receive and keep all those given to him. Second point from verse 38 is going to be a primary purpose of Christ's incarnation. This is the Father sending the Son, was to accomplish the Father's will. Jesus was sent into this world to accomplish the Father's will, and a primary purpose was to reconcile God's chosen ones to himself. That's one of the primary reasons why Jesus was sent into this world. By the way, what is probably the other primary reason? There's two of them. It is to provide salvation and reconcile God's people, but it is also to vindicate the glory of God. For the enemy had sought to disrupt all the plans of God. This is how God sets things right, by sending Christ. Third point from verse 39 is, the will of the Father is that not a single one of the chosen group shall be lost. Not a single one of the chosen shall be lost. They will be secure with Jesus for eternity. Fourth point, the will of the Father is to work in each chosen one, both to see Christ and to believe Christ for eternal life. The will of the Father is that he will work in each chosen one. And the beauty of this last statement in verse 40 is that you get two guarantees given here, a guarantee from the Father and a guarantee from the Son to that effect. So there you go. Now let's actually look at the text. So follow with me if you will. I'm going to start at verse 37 of John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking here and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, in the midst of the whole discussion about the bread of life, Jesus kind of breaks in and says, here's some big, profound truths about the will of God that you need to understand. So let's start at verse 37. Let's start with that first little word, all. And I'm going to pick on a word here. It is perfectly right to translate this all, but to get the meaning, I need to explain something to you here. This all does not mean all in terms of absolutely everything. It's funny, this little word, the way that it's structured. It actually means a very particular all. So it's not an all-inclusive, it is a specific group, but it is all of that specific group. It's a singular all. You go, a singular all? You would think all has to be plural. Not here. This is a singular all, which means all of a particular group. The entirety of a specific grouping of people. That's what we start with this here. All that the Father gives to me. Now, remember the context. Jesus is standing before a crowd. He's in the synagogue in Capernaum and he's teaching. There is a crowd of people who have come after being fed with the miracle feeding on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There are people from the region of Capernaum who have seen multiple healings. There are people who are there to worship as part of the regular synagogue practice. And so Jesus has a whole bunch of people who have come to him. But they are not all part of the all group. I'm using that word twice in the same sentence here. How will you know that they are not? Well, it's the way that they respond and react to Jesus. When they hear what Jesus says, are they like the 12 apostles who say, these are the words of eternal life? Or are they like those who are merely curious, who want to argue and debate every point with Jesus? John chapter 6 is just full of arguments and debates. Why? Because as much as Jesus, being God in the flesh, is revealing truth, the listeners are going, no, don't like that. No, don't agree with that. No, can't buy that. Isn't it strange how people who profess to be the people of God have those type of attitudes? The Word of God presents truth, and these so-called people of God say, nope, don't like that. Nope, not buying that. Nope, don't agree with that. If you are one of God's people, when God speaks, what do you say? Yes, sir. That's truth. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to automatically understand everything, but we know that if this comes from the mouth of God, from the hand of God, we have to say, that is true, and Lord, help me to understand it, perhaps. But we simply cannot say, nope, don't like that, I'm going to argue with you. By the way, the Jewish people were a very argumentative group. Almost as argumentative as Gentile evangelicals. In the world in which we live, I can hardly believe the debates and the disrespect for the Word of God that goes on in so-called evangelical circles. The Lord says it, and we say, nope, don't like that. Who are we to say, nope, don't like that? We need to get back to a much more simple, basic respect and understanding of the Word of God. If God has said it, that settles it, and I do it. Now, we want to really make sure we understand what God says. Anyway, all that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. He's talking to a huge group of people, but they certainly have not all been given to him by the Father. It is interesting that this kind of goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, where, you know, before the foundations of the earth, God did what? Chose. I know that a number of Christians get really hung up and uncomfortable when we start talking about Christians as being chosen ones. Because somehow they have heard some type of teaching that says that it's not God who chooses us, it's we who choose God. Folks, if you've been taught that, you need to sweep that out. Because the scripture teaches that there is no one who pursues God. There is no one who seriously seeks God. There is no one righteous enough to approach God. Therefore, what is the reality? If God did not choose us and pursue us and seek us, who would have a relationship with God? Answer is, no one. The Father gives to Christ a group of people, the chosen ones. All that the Father gives to me, what is going to happen in the sovereignty of God? They will come to me. Back in John chapter 1, remember? We read this as we began. It says, he came to his own did not receive him. He came to the world did not recognize him, did not respect him. But as many as received him, and who is this group identified as? Those who are born, not of human decision, not of blood, not of the will of man, but those who are born of God. Now, we've had a whole bunch of births this week in the congregation. How many of those children chose to be born? What call did they have in this? None. Did you choose to be born? Do you remember your own birth? I don't remember my birth. Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me. Now, all of your versions are going to read a little differently here. The one who comes to me, my English version says, I will certainly not cast out. This is an interesting little structure. You can look at this and at face value, the way it's translated, say, you know what? Those who come knocking at Jesus' door, he will turn none of them away. But that's not what it says. It says, the one who comes to me, and that's part of this chosen group, who comes to me, and now the Greek reads, and I'll give it literally, not, I will cast out. Now, what does a double not usually mean? Two negatives make a? Okay, so if I was to say to you, I will not drink Pepsi. Those of you who know me understand what I'm saying. It is my full intention at the end of this sermon to hit back some more caffeine and sugar and all the wonderful nectar of God that is Pepsi. I'm being silly, but I love my Pepsi. Anyway. So a double negative would actually be a positive. This is a little different here. This is what we call a litotes. Let's do some trivia here this morning. Does anybody know what a litotes is? Even my grammar teachers who taught school, have you ever come in contact with that word, litotes? It is a technical term for a particular structure. It can be a written structure or it can be a verbal structure. But you can recognize it by that double negative in there. And then what you do with this particular structure is you listen to the clause being explained. In this case, I will not cast out. And you take the last phrase and you invert it and flip it on its head and take the opposite. And you see that through this structure, what you're doing is you're trying to actually emphasize something. So let me explain it to you this way. I know that made no sense what I said. Let's try it this way. On Thursday morning, I'm climbing on a plane and I'm flying to Louisville. And I will not go to Louisville to ignore my grandson, Ari. You're going, that made no sense. Let me tell you what I'm trying to say. When I go to Louisville to see my grandson, Ari, I totally intend to get my DNA smeared all over him. Does that make more sense? For I shall take that little boy, and I shall cuddle him, and I shall nibble him, and I shall kiss him, because there's just nothing like a tender little baby to nibble and cuddle and snuggle with. And why am I going to do that? Because that's what I do with my grandchildren. Now, I am convinced that every baby should come with a particular type of baby wipe to wipe off the DNA from the last person who smeared them. Sometimes I look at my grandkids and I know they're cute. I know other people have, you know, cuddled them and nibbled them and kissed them. And then I kind of say, give me a wipe so I can wipe the kid down before it's my turn. And then probably the next person says, and give me a wipe so I can wipe Brian's DNA off of them. But what I want to emphasize is that my intention is to get very physically close to this little chubby. Oh, he's so chubby. Just perfect for snuggling with. But here the litotes is saying this. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Take the cast out and take the opposite. What would the opposite of being cast out be? I'm going to keep them in. By the way, if you're cast out, what does that imply? That you have to be in to begin with. But Jesus is using a figure of speech, and the Jews were crazy for figures of speech and plays on words and nifty little things. They are a culture that hears things. They are orally A-U, not O-R. That they are all about the sound and the plays on words and the riddles and the ideas. So when Jesus starts speaking this way, they're going, hey, wait a second. Or they should be going, hey, wait a second. Did he just say what I thought he said? Or is he saying something for emphasis? And what he's saying is something for emphasis. When he says that I will not cast them out, what he is saying is, most certainly I will keep them in. Now that makes a whole lot of sense as we get to the rest of our passage, by the way. It's not a matter of Jesus turning away or not welcoming somebody who's pursuing him. It's actually the reality is that all that the Father has given to me, I will do everything to preserve them and keep them in the group. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's kind of an ironic understatement used for emphasis. It's a nifty little thing in Greek. And even though this is written in Greek, everybody here is thinking in Hebrew because they're a bunch of Jewish people. In effect, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to grab the listener's attention. Now remember, they are hearing what he's saying, but you know, they are doing what so many people do. They listen to you just enough to hear a word that you've misspoken or a phrase that they want to pick up on. They're not really listening to you. They're just setting up their next argument. That's exactly what's happening here. And Jesus is trying to break them out of that so that they will actually hear and listen to what he says. And the effect of this is, by this clever turn of phrase, that I will most certainly keep them in the group. Now, this makes sense as you get to the end of this chapter, because all of a sudden we get an explanatory note about how Jesus keeps all who are his own except for one. Who of the 12 doesn't he keep? Judas, the son of perdition. And the reality was is that though Judas was with us, he was never one of us. Jesus chose him, but this is not one of the ones that the Father gave to the Son. It's interesting that that has to be explained, but it makes sense in the context. First point this morning, the will of the Father is that Jesus will receive, and more than that, he will keep all those given to him. Why? Because if the Father has given them, is the Father's will sovereign? Has to be. Can the Father's will be thwarted or changed? No, it can't. And Jesus always does his Father's will. And what I was telling you is that John's gospel is big, big, big on the sovereignty of God. Verse 38. Now, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It's kind of interesting. In that first part, you can see the Father's will implied. It's who the Father gives. That's the Father's will being expressed in terms of what he does. There's the implication of the Father's will. Now Jesus expressly talks about the Father's will. "For I have come down from heaven." Oh, what is Jesus saying there, by the way? He is not saying that I was some type of a little nebbish, you know, disembodied spirit that used to float around heaven. And when Mary became pregnant, all of a sudden the Lord chose one of these little angelic beings and stuck them in the womb. And that's where babies come from. They're pre-existent souls. The Lord pops into the... No. He's not saying that at all. The declaration of who Jesus is. "I have come down from heaven." Remember John chapter 1 verse 14? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What is that saying? That God the Son, coexistent with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, was sent by God the Father and came into this world and took a body and became God incarnate, God in the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. "I have come down from heaven and I have become God incarnate." But I have become God incarnate for a very specific purpose. Not just to check things out, but the Father has sent me. He said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." Ah. I know we struggle with the idea of submission, but do you realize that even within the Trinity, there is functional submission? Submission is godly. It's expected of us. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, why did Jesus come into this world? I said before, there's two primary purposes. Purpose number one is so that God could redeem a people for himself. Because human beings are so steeped in our sin. We are so steeped in our sin. We are so full of rebellion. We are so anti-God that in and of ourselves, we can never be reconciled to God. But it is the Father's plan who created mankind in his image in the first place. But the image of God fell into sin and became depraved. But God's plan is to have a people for himself. And so he sent his Son to redeem a people for himself. And it's only through Christ that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. Because only Jesus can pay the price of that reconciliation. Jesus says, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." So he's going to establish a people for God. The second reason for the incarnation is so that God can vindicate his glory. The enemy thinks he had won one over on the God of the universe. Oh no, he didn't. Because Christ coming into the world not only redeems a people for God, Christ coming into the world conquers all of the forces of evil and those who stand against God, and they are awaiting their judgment, and there's not one thing that they can do that's going to change the day when God shall dish out to them what they deserve. Establishing a people for God. The sad thing is that Israel is the people of God. They are the chosen ones of God. But they serve to remind us of the tragic failure and the utter incapacity of human beings to bring themselves to God. And Israel had all of these wonderful things. They had prophets. They had the covenant. They had the temple. They had the sacrificial system. They had the Word of God. And despite all of those unbelievable blessings, what do the prophets say? There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away from God and become worthless. So the Father does what mankind can never hope to do. The Father redeems a people for himself, and Jesus operates precisely within the dictates of God's will so that he might bring about this reconciliation. And you know what's so sad is that the original people of God, the Jews, whom, when the day is right, God shall reconcile to himself. There is no sense here in which the Jews are utterly disqualified and cast away from the presence of God. They are living in disobedience. Oh, but folks, God's plan is that he shall restore even that group of people to himself. Now, you don't see it today. But the God who can bring to life dead Gentiles is the same God who can bring to life dead Jews. That day is coming. They have not been replaced. We read Isaiah 53 this morning. That is such an interesting passage. I believe that that will become one of the key passages when the Jews are brought through Christ to the Father. And they're going to say, "We esteemed him not." It's going to basically be the story of their life. And we have wasted all of these years, but we could do nothing to bring ourselves back to God. But God, in his mercy and grace and sovereignty, has restored us. That day is coming, and Isaiah 53 will be their song. Second point this morning is a primary purpose of Christ's incarnation was to accomplish his Father's will. Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, this is the will of him. This is the will of him. Does that seem definitive? Pretty much. Jesus has talked about the will of God. Now he says, and this in particular is the will of God. By the way, what qualifies Jesus to say this? If you're going to make a definitive statement, do you have to have some qualification to make the definitive statement? Probably. What is Jesus' qualification? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And who is the Word? He is the one who has come down out of heaven and become God in the flesh. When Jesus says this is the will of God, he speaks because he's God. He knows God's will. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The will of God. In verse 37, it was implied. It was the Father's sovereignty when he gives a people to Jesus. In verse 38, it was directly referenced because Jesus is in total submission to the will of God. Now in verse 39, it's expressed in a definitive statement. This is the will of God. It's emphatic. It's definitive. And what does he say? The key to the security of the people of God is what? And is what is the wrong way? Is whom? It is Christ himself. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose just a bit. I lose only the minority. I lose just the odd one. Any of those things true? What does the text say? This is a definitive statement. The text says that of all those, and the that there, boy, that's such good grammar. Of all that, those, we're talking about people here, not things. All those that he has given me, I lose not one. That's why you have to have that statement at the end of John chapter 6. What about Judas? Well, the reality about Judas is what? Indeed, Christ chose him, but Christ chose him knowing that God had not given him to him. He took the bad apple into the bunch and knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus is the key to the security. By the way, what other key to security is there for God's people? Outside of Jesus, what kind of security do you have? He's your security. He is the sum total of your security. He is the extent of the ability of God to keep his own. By the way, how well does Jesus secure God's people? In the high priestly prayer in John 17, what is one of the things Jesus says? Father, I have kept your own and I have not lost a single one. Why? Because Jesus is God. The sovereignty of God demands nothing less. If God is truly sovereign and king over everything and in power over everything, can he fail? No. Therefore, what is the reality? If the Father has given even the individuals out of the group to Jesus, can one of those individuals somehow be neglected or lost? The answer is no. It's not only God who regenerates people to new life, his people, but it's also God who preserves and protects completely this new life. You are both saved by the grace and the sovereignty of God, and you are kept by the grace and the sovereignty of God. And who can snatch them from Christ's hand? He's going to say that in John 2. No one. By the way, this has eternal ramifications. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, there's at least two implications here. Number one, if something is raised up on the last day, what does that say? Most likely it has, or they have, died. But you know what? Death does not separate us from our security in Christ. To die in this world means that our soul goes to be with the Lord, but the body goes into the grave. But when the day is right, what shall Jesus do? When he returns, he will return with the saints that are with him in heaven, and in the air, those who are still on the earth will be raised up to join them. And what do they all get? Resurrection bodies. Death is defeated. Death's sting is gone. Why? Because we know what it means to have a body that is dying, but the resurrection body never dies. Why? Because it is the will and the power of God. It is the body suitable for being with God for eternity. It overcomes physical death. Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. What is the last day? It is both a great and terrible day, is what the scripture says. It's great for who? Those who are in Christ. There is nothing better than the day when Jesus returns. For those who are not in Christ, what does the last day signify? And here comes the judge and the judgment. But what is the beauty of Jesus who secures God's people? The reality is that Jesus has delivered every chosen one from the judgment of God. Oh, I will not have to pay the price of my sins individually. No. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus became the substitute sacrifice and paid the price of the sins of every one of God's people. It overcomes physical death. I will raise him up on the last day, on the day of judgment. You will not face judgment. Now, that does not mean that Christians are not answerable. Oh, we're answerable, folks. Not in terms of whether we're going to be thrown into eternal punishment or be led into heaven. That's not the answerability. What we will be answerable for is for our service to Christ as we had our new life in him on this earth. Every one of us is called to serve Christ unconditionally. And there shall be an assessment and rewards will be handed out. The third point is that the will of the Father is that not a single one of the chosen shall be lost. Jesus says, this is the will of God. You can believe this as much as you can believe any piece of truth. This is absolute truth. And if you are in Jesus, you are secure for eternity. He loses nobody. Why didn't they teach me this when I was a young man in church? It would have been so relieving to not think that God loves me when I am lovable. Because I don't think in my whole life I've ever been lovable. Last point. Another definitive statement. For this is the will of my Father. Two definitive statements here. In this case, Jesus now calls the Father my Father. By the way, this is going to get him in trouble. Because the Jews always believed that they had such an arm's length relationship with God. No Jew would call God his own father. Jesus says, this is my father. By the way, if you're in Christ, who is God? Abba, my father. What's interesting is we've moved from the group to the individuals in the group to straight individuals in verse 40. For this is the will of my father that everyone, each one, it's a singular again, each individual one, who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Now, what's the problem with the dynamic in which this is being delivered? The vast majority of those who are hearing this truth proclaimed in the synagogue at Capernaum are indeed beholding the Son, are they not? Remember verse 36? Jesus said, but I said to you that you have seen me. By the way, the Jews had said earlier to Jesus, you know what, give us a couple more miracles, we'll look them over, if we like them, we'll believe. By the way, who is God at that point in time and who is the servant? The people think they're God and they think that God in the flesh is their servant. Jesus says, but I said to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father that each one who beholds the Son and believes in him. Now, this is interesting because you got a whole bunch of beholders here, but virtually no believers. Because at the end of chapter 6, who's standing with Jesus? 25,000 have been fed. Are they standing with Jesus? No. So a whole bunch of disciples that have seen the healings in the region around Bethesda, are they standing with Jesus? No. You're down to 12. Jesus says, the one who beholds the Son and believes. Now, let me just go back a little bit in the context here. We need to see this in context. Jesus has told this crowd that's only interested in free food from him that they need to focus on not food that perishes, but food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus has the capacity and the authority and the ability to actually give eternal life. Why? Because he is. You know, the whole of John's gospel is because he is God. Just you can't lose sight of that reality at any point in this gospel. And he says, the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. I've been authorized by the Father to do this. And so the Jews respond back in verse 28 by saying, okay, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, this tells you that Jesus is speaking, but nobody's really listening to what he's saying. They pick up on one word, the work, and then they're so caught up in their Jewish culture and their Jewish religiosity, and then they're so caught up in the idea that somehow they have to do things which brings them into the proper status before God, that they have to earn their salvation. They say, what shall we do? There's the focus. Jesus said it's the Son of Man who's going to give it to you. They say, what shall we do? How can we earn this? So that we may work the works of God. And Jesus' response, he is not acknowledging that what they have said is even remotely right. In fact, they are so far off. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29 of chapter 6, this is the work of God. They're talking about works of God, which they think they can do in and of themselves to earn their salvation. Jesus is going, we're not talking here about plural works that you can do in and of yourself. We are talking about one work that God himself is about to do. And what is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he sent. How's the crowd doing with that, by the way? How many believers have you got here of the thousands that are gathered? Well, at least you got 12 guys who say, we believe. Why do those 12 believe? For one reason, and for one reason only. That the Father in heaven, the merciful, restoring, gracious God, has breathed life into a valley full of dead bones. Ezekiel 37. And God has breathed life into the apostles. Without God's breathing of life, they would have never believed with Jesus or stuck with him. But this idea here is that this is the work of God. In other words, God works this work. And the work that God works is that God causes a person to believe. That's Ephesians chapter 2. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He's moved from the group to the individuals. You've had the healing at Bethesda. Jesus said then when he was criticized, by the way, you heal somebody and all you get is criticism. They should be falling down on their knees and saying, praise God that the work of God has been done. But they are after him. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was God's day. It's because Jesus, as God, does God's work on God's day. I mean, it has to be that way every time. It's a declaration of who he is. Jesus says when they accuse him, he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. What he says is, understand who I am. I am in the will of God. I am God. I can do what God does. I give life. This does not mean that somehow God rewards human perception and human-sourced belief. Because the power of sin and the bondage of sin and the rebellion that sin leads to will not allow a proper belief in Christ. This is something that the Father himself has to give. It is the work of God. This is the will of my Father. This is also the work of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Many beheld at this point, and they did not believe. But the work of God is this, Jesus has said, that you believe in him whom God has sent. The will of the Father is to work in each chosen one to produce an effective saving belief in Jesus. Outside of that, there is no effective saving belief in Jesus. What we see throughout John's gospel is people who claim to believe, but then are proven to be not actually believers. It is only the work of God. That is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you don't see the kingdom, and Nicodemus, you aren't in the kingdom. And this will only happen, Nicodemus, when God does a miraculous, regenerative new birth in your life, when God makes it happen. And then Jesus finishes up with two great promises here. He will have eternal life. Let me just touch on that for a second. By the way, when it says that this is the will of my Father, that he will have eternal life, who's guaranteeing this? If it's the will of the Father that they would have eternal life, who is the one who's saying, and it's going to happen? The Father. And then Jesus says, and I myself, there's pretty emphatic, will raise him up on the last day. Who also is guaranteeing this? The Son. And then when the Lord places the Holy Spirit in your life, what is he? The guarantee of your salvation. How many guarantees have we got here? One from the Father, one from the Son, one from the Spirit. Can you get more guarantees than that? Two divine promises. Eternal life. What is eternal life? Is it just a long, long, long existence? If we're talking about just existing the way things are going on, do you want eternal life? But eternal life is something very different. Eternal life, number one, is juxtaposed against eternal punishment. This is delivery from the consequences of sin. This is forgiveness from God. This is grace applied by God. This is eternal life as opposed to eternal punishment. By the way, do you want that? Everybody wants that. But this is eternal life where? In the very presence of God. Tied directly to the person of Christ. When Christ, who is our life. How important is that? Jesus creates us. We are dead in sin. We exist until the judgment unless Christ recreates us as new creations in him, tied to his life, tied to his resurrection, tied to his eternity, tied to his place in heaven. All of this is who we are. Eternal life is just not an extension of a lousy life. Eternal life is a whole new quality of life, which goes along with an incredible quantity of life. I was kind of awestruck when I looked at Crater Lake on Thursday morning. It was so beautiful. The sun had just come up. It's a 2,000-foot deep lake with some of the cleanest water on the entire planet from a volcano that blew its top out hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And to see the reflection and to see the beauty, and you went, wow. And we look around at the world and we say, isn't there glorious things to observe and to see? This is a 6-day effort, folks. Christ has been preparing eternity for us for a whole lot longer than that. And in the midst of it, the glory of the sun shines forth, and we shall be around him, and we shall know purpose and meaning and joy and exhilaration and beauty and incredible things that you have not even begun to think of yet. And that is eternal life. It's not just quantity. It is quality. And Jesus promises this to you. And the Father promises this to you. And the possession of the Holy Spirit is the promise of your salvation for this. Wow. The will of the Father is to work in each chosen one so that they both might see Christ and believe in Christ for eternal life. And Jesus states this so powerfully and so clearly, and it says, and this is guaranteed by the will of the Father, and this is guaranteed by the will of the Son. And so as we close this morning, have you seen some of the great doctrines of grace here? I haven't mentioned them yet, but here we go. The context of this thing is the depravity of the listeners, who, as God is so clearly revealed to them, all they do is grumble and argue and contest against God. That's depravity, folks. They want no relationship with God whatsoever. They just want things the way they want them. But then we see in this passage the unconditional choice of God to save. This is what we call election. That those whom the Father has given, not because anyone is worthy or deserving, but according to the gracious, loving choice of the Father. And this is irresistible grace because Jesus says, all those whom the Father has given to me will come to me. Because the purposes of God cannot be thwarted and the grace of God cannot be resisted. And you see the perseverance of the saints, which I often think is better described as the perseverance of the Savior. Why do the saints persevere for eternity? Because their source of life, their Savior, their Lord, makes it possible. Jesus says, everybody who's given to me, I don't ever lose a single one. I hold them in my hand. No one can snatch them away. Depravity is the sad reality of mankind. We are dead in sins. We can do nothing to resolve this. But the mercy of God is a loving choice of a people for himself. The grace that God extends is an irresistible grace. All will come to him. And Jesus has promised twice in this that I lose nothing, but on the last day I shall raise it up. The perseverance of the Savior to keep his own. And you know what the next verse says? And the Jews grumbled. Wow. Some of the most earth-shaking, profound, divine, universal, incredible truths have just been shared. And what are they saying? Bread out of heaven. They have heard nothing. But the truth of God stands because it's the truth of God. And this is the truth that we celebrate today. And this is the truth that we shall celebrate for all eternity around the throne of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.